Habakkuk chapter 1, when we get to verse number 12, remember Habakkuk has already asked the Lord for clarity. Remember last week we focused on the two questions, how long and why. He asked the Lord in the first 11 verses, how long are you going to let these things continue on? Why are you allowing them to take place? But you kind of get to the place where we have to ask, and maybe I just need to ask you, have you ever felt the need to clarify something with the Lord? Maybe he's allowing something in your life that you don't really understand the importance of, and maybe you don't know why you're going through, or maybe you're asking the questions Habakkuk was, and you just need clarity. You know, Lord, help me to see the why. Help me to see what you're really doing behind the scenes. And he heard the response from the Lord that God wanted him to hear, and he's literally just hearing that God is going to use wicked people to take them from their homeland and then take all of their stuff in their land. And so he asks all these questions for clarification, but then he kind of makes a stand with the Lord and then tells the Lord what he's going to be doing until God answers him. So if you're taking notes, you can write down the response. The response. Look at Habakkuk chapter number 1 and verse number 12. God has spoken to Habakkuk. Remember the first few verses, Habakkuk speaks, the Lord responds. And then in verse number 12, we see Habakkuk responds back to the Lord. He's going to ask the question, Lord, is it fair that you use the enemy to oppress us? Is it fair? And we have to ask at times, is it fair that God uses untraditional or unconventional methods to get our attention? And that's what God is doing here. Look at verse number 12. We see the past that he deals with. He says, art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment, and O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. He says, you're from everlasting. He pleads to his eternality here. The fact that he is all-knowing. He's always been. He is eternal. And he's struggling with a phrase that we have said before. Maybe you've told your kids, two wrongs don't make a right. He knew that the people were not where they needed to be because he talked about that in verse number 1 when he talked about the burden that he had for his nation. But he's trying to plead with the Lord and use that argument. Lord, it's not right for you to then take something that's wrong to make something right. That's the argument that he's using against the Lord. He saw the evil around him, knew about the burden. And he cries and asks the Lord to do something. And he's expecting God to kind of swoop in and fix everything. Remember, we talked last week about the fact that God was not looking to rescue them. He was looking for them to repent. He was looking for them to turn back to him rather for him to just come in and fix all their problems. But Habakkuk pleads with what he knows about the Lord in an effort to understand. He talks about how God had promised to be with them. He says, art thou not from everlasting? Lord, I know that you've always been. I understand that. But then he says, we shall not die. He says, Lord, surely you're not going to let us get killed over this. You promised to take care of us. You promised to provide for us. You promised to keep us safe and give us a home. And a lot of the promises that God made through the minor prophets were not for this time. They were for the time, the kingdom that is to come after the Lord Jesus sets up his millennial reign, when a lot of these promises are fulfilled and everything is made right. But the people said, well, that's for here and now. And even some of the prophets said, this is for now. But yet they didn't realize that there was still a kingdom coming. And hey, church, there is still a kingdom coming. The Lord Jesus is still going to make things right. And he is still going to establish his kingdom. And it is going to be perfect because it's going to have a perfect leader. And we're looking forward to that day. But how is God going to limit the enemy from hurting the people? That doesn't seem fair or right. And this is literally a crisis of faith for Habakkuk. You say, preacher, is that really possible? That this prophet of the Old Testament has a crisis of faith? Well, let's ask the question. Is it possible for you to have a crisis of faith? Is it possible for you to be put into a situation, a set of circumstances that causes you to doubt what you believe about God? I believe that that is. I believe it's easy for us to look at the circumstances around us and ask more questions that cloud our judgment when it comes to what we know about God. And Habakkuk is asking all of these questions, but here's what we focus on. Instead of looking at the question, Habakkuk focuses on a statement. Look at verse number 12 again. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die. Twice he lays claim to the fact that God is his God. He said, Lord, you're my God. You're not just the people's God. You're my God. He made it personal, which leads me to this statement. The questions that we ask are not the most important part. It's what we know about God that matters the most. He says, Lord, you are my God. You know what he's saying? He's saying, Lord, no matter what you do, I'll still trust that you're right. No matter where you lead us, Lord, you're still my God. You're still the one that I have trusted in. And in the midst of uncertain circumstances, it's not the questions that matter the most. It's what we know about God's character that matters the most. You know what that requires? A relationship. That requires a relationship with somebody. You know, you think about someone who, maybe you hear something negative about somebody. And our first response is, I don't believe that. There's no way. I know them too well for them to be involved in whatever the accusation is. Our first thought is, I know them better than that. Is that how we feel when we're put in certain circumstances? And God seemingly has led us into those circumstances. Is that how we respond? I trust God's character enough to know that, yes, this might be bad, but he is still good. And he is going to lead me through these circumstances. And Habakkuk is not an isolated person doing this. Remember Moses in Exodus chapter 15 and verse number 2? Remember when they were backed up against the Red Sea and they didn't know what they were going to do? And God parted the waters and led them through? In that moment, Moses stands up and says, stand still, Exodus 14, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. I don't know what God's going to do, but he's getting ready to do something. Because he didn't lead us here to die. He didn't do all this work to lead us to a place where he's going to kill us all. God parts the waters, they walk through on dry ground, they watch Pharaoh and all of his army die. Exodus 15, verse 2. The Lord is my strength and song, and he is become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation. Not only that, he said, my father's God. How did Moses know how to walk with the Lord? It didn't happen in Pharaoh's house. It happened in Amram and Jochebed's house, in his birth parents. He said, he's my father's God. This is my God, and I will exalt him. Think about David. Whereas David is on the run from King Saul, and he knew that he was the anointed one. Samuel anoints him to be the next king over all of Israel. And while he's on the run, in Psalm 63, verse 1, David says, O God, thou art my God. I know I can trust you. No matter what happens, no matter the circumstances, this looks bleak and bad, and I don't know what you're going to do, but you're my God. And he said, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longed for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. How about Isaiah? Isaiah, as he's watching all of these things unfold in the nation of Israel. And he says in Isaiah 25, verse 1, O Lord, thou art my God. Bad situation, bad circumstances. And yet he still makes the statement, Lord, you are my God. I still trust you even in the uncertainty. I still claim you as my own, even in hard times that I don't understand what you're doing. Isaiah said, I'll exalt thee, I'll praise thy name, for thou hast done wonderful things. Isaiah didn't live in a wonderful time. He's drawing from the past what God had done. Hey, has God done some things in your past that you need to remind yourself that God has been faithful and he has been good and he has protected and provided? All the times when you could have been in worse shape than you were, and God brought you through? All those things. Each of those guys, Isaiah, David, Moses, and here Habakkuk, were in bad situations but made huge declarations about who God was to them. Maybe in our set of circumstances, we need to step back and say, God, you're still my God. And no matter what I face, you're still going to be good. And you're still going to watch over me. See, he can either be your source of peace, or you can view him as the source of your problem. One or the other. We see not only do the past that he draws from, we see in verse 13 the purity that he mentions. Look at verse 13. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. He's still drawing from what he knows about God. He's still saying, Lord, I know that you're good. I know that you're faithful. I know that you're just, but I still have a quandary. If you can't look at evil, if you can't be around bad things, then how can you use evil for your good purpose? How about we bring that to the New Testament and we look at Romans 8:28. For God works all things together. We know that he works all things together for good. That's not just all the good stuff. That's all the bad stuff. He works it all together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. He takes all of those things and mixes them together. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul said, Paul struggled with this. He said, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? We know that God is holy. That's one of his attributes. We see that mentioned in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to former lusts in your ignorance, the past, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it's written, be ye holy, for I'm holy. We know about God's holiness. We know that this is a thing. Psalm 96, verse 7 through 9. Give unto the Lord, O ye kindreds of the people. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Over and over, we're drawn to his holiness and called to recognize it. Jonathan Edwards said it like this. A true love for God must begin with a delight in his holiness, and not with a delight in any other attribute. For no other attribute is truly lovely without this. God has to be holy. He has to be holy for him to be just. He has to be holy for him to be loving, all the time. He has to be holy. All of his attributes go back to his holiness. I think about Billy Graham. He said, only when we understand the holiness of God will we understand the depth of our sin. Only when we understand his holiness will we understand the depth of our sin. Well, we might step back and say, well, okay, well, if God's holy and I'm called to be holy, then how can I be holy like he is? Tozer said it like this. Holiness, as taught in the scriptures, is not based upon knowledge on our part. It's not just enough to know that God is holy and know that we should be holy, and that automatically makes us holy. It says, rather, it is based upon the resurrected Christ indwelling us and changing us into his likeness. We'll go back to what we said Sunday. Followers of Jesus, what? Follow Jesus. It's so simple yet profound. And if we want to be holy like him, we must follow him wherever he leads us. So is Christ living in you, and is Christ living out of you? Is Christ flowing from your life? That means when somebody cuts you off in traffic, how do you respond? That means when your spouse gets mad at you and says something that gets on your nerves, how do you respond? When your kids tick you off, how do you respond? When your boss tells you to do something you don't think you should have to do, how do you respond? It all comes back to Christ flowing through us, not just saying that we're Christians, but actually living like we are. We see the past, we see the purity. Number three, we see the potential. Look at verse 14. And this is the part I love about Habakkuk. He's going to start using fishing terms. He uses an analogy with fishing. And I love to fish if there's fish in the water that are biting. Some of you guys will remember one of our men who's with the Lord now used to sit on the back row, Brother Herman Shanks. And Brother Herman and I had a common love and a common mentality when it came to fishing. If we go to the fishing hole and the fish aren't biting in about the next 15 minutes, we're going home. Not a good day to fish. You know in about 15 minutes. No, not a good day. It's not a productive day unless you caught something. And some of you guys are like, yeah, I just be out there with nature, with the Lord. And no, that's not me. I want to be able to say I did something. I did something with that time. But he uses fish as an analogy. Look at verse 14. And make us men as the fishes of the sea. Now, here the world is the sea. The nation of Israel were the fish. And Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, is the fisherman. So with that in mind, make us men as the fish of the sea, as the creeping things. It has no ruler over them. Verse 15, they take up all of them with the angle. They catch them in their net. The net is the military might of the Chaldeans. The Babylonian armies that were coming, and God told them that he was going to send them. He says, they catch them, gather them in their drag. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. This is the part that bothered Habakkuk the most. God said, when they catch you, to use that term, when they cast the net and they draw you back in, they're going to be happy about it. That just doesn't seem fair. How is it possible? How am I supposed to respond with grace when the world rejoices when we suffer? How do we respond? Paul talked about the ways that the world would react and how God's ways are not our ways in Romans chapter number 11. We talked about that last week. And how God's understanding, there's no way to limit his knowledge. He's never had a counselor. And right on the heels of that passage, we get to Romans chapter 12 in verse number 1. When Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren. We talked about that big word therefore in chapel this morning at ACA. Teaching kids, when we see the word therefore or wherefore, we look back to see what it's there for or wherefore. And he says, I beseech you therefore, because we'll never understand God's way of thinking. Because his ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. Because we'll never understand that. Paul says, I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. You know what Paul is saying? You're not ever going to figure out what God's doing. You're never going to fully understand it. Just go ahead and present your body as a living sacrifice anyway. Because we can trust his character. And that's what Habakkuk is saying. Lord, I trust you completely. I trust your character. I just don't understand why. Why you're doing it this way. Verse number 3 of Romans chapter 12 says this, for I say through the grace given unto me to every man that's among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. God has given all of us the ability to trust him even when we don't understand what he's doing. He's given us that ability. Well, I just can't understand what God is doing. We're not meant to. We're called to trust him. We're commanded to trust him. And we're not told in Scripture that we're going to grasp what he's doing in our lives. We're commanded to trust him in all things. And the bigger question is in verse number 17. He says, shall they therefore empty their net and not spare continually to slay the nation? He says, is this going to go on forever? Lord, you're going to oppress our nation, but is this going to keep happening, or is there an end to all of this? Maybe that's how Job felt when he said, when each servant came and said, I was out in the field with your sheep, and I was out in the field with your camels, and I was at your kid's house, one after one after one. Job said, is this going to go on forever? And he said, Job said, remember, Job 13, 15, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. He said, if it comes down to my very life, I'm going to trust that he'll still do the right thing. So the question for us tonight is, if it came down to your life, would you still have enough confidence in what you know about God to still trust Him? And that's easy to say when everything's going great. It's when our world is falling apart that we struggle. But who do you know in those moments? Who do you know that's at their wit's end and doesn't know how it's going to work out and doesn't know what to do next? Do we know people like that in our personal life that we would go alongside them and say, hey, I know you're going through a hardship, and I just want you to know you're not by yourself. You're not alone. He talks about the response, and then we see the reliability. If you flip over to chapter 2 and verse number 1, Habakkuk tells the Lord, in spite of the questions, in spite of the how long, in spite of the why, in spite of the I don't understand, in verse number 1, he tells the Lord what he's going to be doing while he waits. Look at verse 1. I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. We see Habakkuk's task in verse number 1. His task. What a great reminder for us just to see that Habakkuk says, God, I'm going to do what you call me to do until you answer. I'm just going to do what I know you've commanded me to do until I hear you speak. What a great thought. Hey, my world's all on fire, but until I get an answer from God and he shows me something, I'm just going to do what I know to do. I'm going to stay in his word. I'm going to stay praying. I'm going to stay witnessing. I'm going to stay in church. I'm going to stay connected. I'm going to stay doing the things that I know I should be doing until God speaks to me. What a great thought. He said, I will stand upon my watch. He compared himself to that city watchman who's up on the tower. He's the lookout. He's the guy saying, I'm going to make sure that there's no threats coming. And that was the role of a prophet. He was the person who was watching for the people on behalf of the people. And you think about it, required someone who was a lookout, it required them to withdraw themselves from the crowd and seek a higher vantage point than everyone else. You know what it required them to do? It required them to look up. Instead of looking out among the crowd, it caused them to get higher so that they could see what they couldn't see among the crowd. How often do we complain that we don't understand what God's doing and our head is stuck in the crowd instead of looking from a higher vantage point? Instead of getting to a higher place and seeing what we could not previously see, we complain while we're among the crowd. You remember Peter when he was on the boat that night and Jesus got real southern and said, come on. Peter said, Lord, if it's you, bid me therefore that I may walk on the water to thee. And Jesus said one word, come. Come on. Let's go. I love the root word of that word, come, is a plural word. You know what it means? It means that Jesus was saying, all y'all, come on. Peter asked the question, but Jesus invited all of them. We blame Peter. Nobody else got out of the boat. And Jesus extended the invitation to all of them. Hey guys, why don't you all come out here? No way, Jose, I'm not even getting out there. Peter can die. We don't need him. We go on without him. But here's the thing. Peter saw. As long as he kept his eyes on the Lord, he was fine. But when he saw the wind and saw the waves, he started to sink. And that's where we are. We take our eyes off Jesus and we start seeing the storm and the effect of the storm. That's what, when he saw the wind boisterous, he was looking at the effect, not even the storm, but what the storm was producing. What the storm was producing. The fact that we take our eyes off the storm itself and we start asking ourselves, what if the storm does this? What if the storm causes this in my life? And we're not even focused on the storm anymore. We're asking all of the what ifs when we should be looking at the one who's in charge of the storm. Think about David said in Psalm 16, verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me because he's at my right hand. I shall not be moved. He said, I'm keeping my eyes on the Lord. Isaiah 26, 3, that will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. The principle is that when I'm distracted from things around me that lead me to respond in my flesh, I refocus my attention back on the Lord and I look through eyes of faith and I recall what I know about the Lord. This is going back. The eternality of God. The knowledge that we have of Him. Because if something causes me to be afraid, that's not from the Lord. If something causes me to be anxious, that's not from the Lord. If something causes me to doubt, that's not from the Lord. All of those things are coming against me, but that's not the Lord. The Lord is speaking peace to me. Peace in the middle of the storm. George Mueller was a German-born Christian evangelist, and he directed the Ashley Down Orphanage in Bristol, England. George Mueller is known as a man of great faith and a prayer warrior. If you've ever had opportunity to read anything about his life and his legacy, it's astounding. He cared, and during his ministry in the orphanage, he cared for over 10,000 orphans. When he died at the age of 92, 2,000 of those orphans attended his funeral. He made an incredible impact. Never one time asked for financial aid from anyone around and never went into debt. Never. He waited on God to supply the need. If you took the equivalent of what he was given during his lifetime for his orphanage and you brought it to today's standard of currency during his life, in simple answer to prayer, he raised the equivalent of $129 million. All by faith. And he gave every bit of it away. He said when he died, he had a couple dollars to his name. He gave it all away. And no desire to have anything. But he simply said, I'm going to trust the Lord and ask him to provide. Countless times they sat down for meals with hundreds of orphans with nothing to give them. And they prayed and said, God, we thank you for the food that you provided with nothing. And someone would knock on the door. Over and over, hundreds of times, this happened. He said this, George Mueller, truly, we are poorer than ever. But through grace, my eyes look not at the empty stores and the empty purse, but to the riches of the Lord only. He fully understood, hey, I'm not going to look at what's in front of me. I'm going to look to the one who's above me. And I'm going to trust him to provide. We see not only Habakkuk's task, we see heaven's trust in verse 2 and 3. Think of the progression of the response, because Habakkuk says, I am going to follow the Lord. I'm going to just watch. I'm going to be on my watchtower. I'm going to make sure that I'm doing what he's called me to do. And look at verse 2. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. God speaks immediately to Habakkuk. Habakkuk didn't have to wait 5 years to get a response. God spoke immediately. And God said, I want you to write down the vision. Make it plain. Make it clear so that people can understand and send the word out. Now, can you imagine Habakkuk thinking, man, God's going to give me a new word. He's already spoken. He's going to give me something to share with the people that's hopeful and encouraging. And God reiterates, I already told you what to say. I already told you that, you know, that message in the first 11 verses where you were all depressed about it, Habakkuk, Write that down. Baby, write this down. But he says, write it down and get it out. And he'd already told him what he thought about it, but God said, my word stands. Verse 3, for the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it. He's saying it might not be tomorrow, Habakkuk, but it's still going to happen. History says that less than 5 years after this, that timetable began to unfold as God had said. And within 25 years of this message being shared with Habakkuk, the entire city of Jerusalem was destroyed. So everything that God said happened. He said it would be like us saying, it's written in stone today. That's what he's saying. Write it down. Carve it out, because God's word was and is final. And we know that. Psalm 119, verse 89, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Isaiah 40, verse number 8, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. And God is entrusting Habakkuk to give his people his word and his word alone. But here's the question for us. Do we know his word well enough to share it with other people? And if we do, are we sharing just his word with other people? You know, Pastor, it says in the Bible, a penny saved is a penny earned. Not hardly. Do we know exactly what God's word says? And are we only sharing his word? Habakkuk's task, heaven's trust, and then we see the heathen's trouble in verse number 4. Behold, his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. And here's the contrast. The wicked and the faithful. The proud and those who live by faith. The proud person trusts in himself. The righteous trusts in the Lord. But here's the key point of the book, of the entire book of Habakkuk. Regardless of what we see around us, we still have a choice of whether or not we'll trust the Lord who is above us. Regardless of what we see around us, we still have a choice of whether or not we will trust in the Lord who is above us. That's the whole thrust of the book. Because faith is not a one-time display. It's a way of life. This is how we live. We're supposed to be people of faith. Not just people who exercise it when it works in our favor. We're supposed to be known for our faith. But how do we exercise our faith unless it's tested? That's the only way you can exercise faith. It's like going to the gym and working out a muscle. You don't work out a muscle unless it's been stretched, unless that tension is applied and it hurts. And our faith is the exact same way. We all struggle in this life, and we all have the opportunity to exercise our faith in the one who is on the throne. And he does those things that are right. We see the just shall live by faith over and over in Scripture. Romans 1:17, Galatians 3:11, Hebrews 10:38. But then in Hebrews 3:12 through 14, it says, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. That doesn't sound encouraging. Steadfast unto the end. I can say like the end of a good movie or a good book. But sometimes the end isn't fun. Sometimes the end hurts. Do you know that end could mean the end of life? The end of life that you wouldn't sign up for? But we're supposed to exercise confidence. We have to live out of our faith. The just shall live by his faith. It literally means that our faith should be what we draw from in difficult times. And that doesn't always make us feel goosey pimply. Sometimes it hurts. We've got the response, the reliability. Lastly, we see the rebuke in verse 5 through 11. Let me give you just a couple of these. Chapter 2, Habakkuk points out the sins of the people of Babylon and They weren't just cruel, but he gives a couple things. He talks about their desire in verse 5 and 6. He says, they are a cruel people. He said, yea, also because he transgresseth by wine, he's a proud man, neither keepeth at home, who enlargeth his desires hell, and is as death, and cannot be satisfied. He wants and wants and wants and wants and wants. It's never satisfied. But he also points that element that broadens their pride. He talked about alcohol. He said he transgresses by wine. And what is that? You know, think about the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 5 and verse number 1. We know that the Babylonians were known for being what the New Testament termed wine bibbers, controlled by alcohol. And Daniel chapter 5 is all about an insatiable lust for alcohol and what it does and the effect of it. But think about Habakkuk talks about their thirst for this strong drink as a way to illustrate their thirst for power. Their desire was uncontrollable. And it led to the first of five woes. There are five woes, not like woe horse, but woe, W-O-E. There are five woes in these next few verses that Habakkuk talks about. And when he talks about that, he's talking about they have too much and yet they still want more. Which leads us to a question, is it wrong to have things in this life? No. But what does the New Testament say? 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. We recognize we have enough when we spend time with the Lord and he shows us that we're content. I can be content. But he talks about their downfall in verse 7 and 8. Now look at this. Shall they not rise up suddenly that bite thee? And a weight that shall vex thee, and thou shalt be for booties unto them. It's talking about the things that they get from other nations. Because thou hast spoiled many nations, all the remnant of the people shall spoil thee. He says, you guys think that you're all that in a bag of potato chips. But in reality, your time's coming to an end. It tells us in history that 60 years later, the Assyrian army would come and they would overtake the Babylonians. So this superpower that everybody said, nobody can touch them, they can't be beat, got beat. It happens. But sometimes we look at our life and say, man, that can't happen to me. I'm in a place, man, my finances are right, my life is going good. And man, nothing could go wrong. Don't ever let that come out of your mouth. Because Satan's always listening. And he has messengers who take messages back to him. And he says, we'll see about that. And think about our sin. When the Lord points things out to us, how do we handle that? Do we pet those sins? Or do we forsake those sins? When he said, David said in Psalm 66, 18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. The word for regard is to consider or gaze or to pet. To stroke. You think about my little friend right here. You know, think about a kid who carries around, maybe your kids are at this season, or maybe you remember when they were at this season, when they had their little stuffed animal and they carried with them everywhere. I can't remember if it was, I think it was Kennedy. Kennedy had a stuffed lion. Was it a lion, Michelle? I don't remember what she had something. No, it was a dog. She had her first stuffed animal. We got her a dog at IKEA, and she lost it. I don't ever remember if we got it back or not, but she was heartbroken. And instead of being honest with her and being truthful parents, we went and bought another one. And we told her that Brutus had taken a vacation, and he had come back. She was amazed. Don't ever tell her the truth, okay? But then we found it. It's like, oh, we have two. So one of them took another vacation. But think about, you know, our kids walk around and they hold those things, and that's their security blanket. But how often do we treat our sin that way? It's our security blanket. I've got to have it. It's an addiction. It gives us a high. It gives us a fix. And it makes us feel good. So good that we forget that it's deadly. And what we need to do is turn from that and repent of that and forsake it rather than hold on to it and regard it in our heart. The last thought is the dissection, and it's in verse number 9 through 11. Second woe is pronounced here. It says, woe to him that coveteth his evil covetousness to his house, that he may set his nest on high. Verse 10, thou hast consulted shame to thy house by cutting off many people, sinned against thine own soul. He talks about being focused on material things, overlooking the spiritual. And that's a great sign of where we are today in our culture. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, no man can serve two masters. Either hate the one, love the other, hold to the one, despise the other. You can't serve God and mammon. But all this came back ultimately to rejection of God's leadership. God wanted to oversee their life. Remember when God and Samuel had the dissertation? The people wanted a king, and they said, we want to be like everybody else. We want to be like every other nation. And Samuel came to the Lord, and Samuel was distraught. And he said, Lord, they're rejecting my leadership. And God said, Samuel, they haven't rejected you. They've rejected me because I'm the one who's leading them. And in doing so, they said, we don't want God to lead us. We want somebody we can see. And the problem in our life today, the struggle that we have because we have the flesh, is we fight that leadership. Our flesh wars against the spirit. And until the day you and I die, we're going to have that battle. God wants us to submit and obey. And our flesh doesn't want to. And that is the problem. That's what Habakkuk is talking about. And that is why Habakkuk is struggling. Because his flesh is telling him, this is not right. You deserve to be treated better. And God is saying, but Habakkuk, you've got to trust me. And that is where we are today. Can we trust his character, what we know about him? So that when the hardships do come and the storms of life come our way, that we can still say, you are my God and you are the one that I trust. Father, thank you so much for your word and thank you for how you lead us. Lord, I ask that you please help us to trust you even when times are difficult. Lord, please guide us. Help us to apply these truths to our lives. And Lord, help us to see that trusting you is of greater value, Lord, than getting our head among the crowd and being distraught, overlooking your character and goodness. And Lord, help us to be people of faith who trust you even when it doesn't look good. We thank you so much for your word. Help us to apply it now in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to go to our prayer time tonight.